In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I used to drive past a sign on my way to work every day that advertised the Powerball lottery. And it always had a little spot on the sign where it told you how much the jackpot was up to for that week. I had to look it up on the internet this week. It's only $40 million this week. Hardly worth playing for only $40 million. But oftentimes after I would see that huge amount of money, I would spend the rest of my drive daydreaming about what I would do if I won the Powerball. Now, regretfully, I never actually won, probably because I never bought a ticket for the Powerball. But even though I'm a theologian and not a mathematician, I know that when the odds of winning are 1 in 292 million, actually buying a ticket only increases your odds very, very slightly. So I'd probably have just as much chance of winning without playing as I do if I did play. And yet, each week, millions of people in our country take those odds and they buy that winning Powerball ticket or that Powerball ticket in hopes of winning the jackpot. Now, where else in our lives would those be considered acceptable odds? Would you jump out of an airplane with a parachute if the odds of your parachute opening were 1 in 292 million? I don't think I'd take a 50-50 bet on that one. Or would you get into your car and say, boy, I sure hope my brakes work today, if the odds of your brakes working were 1 in 292 million, that probably wouldn't be very safe. And nevertheless, people insist on putting their hope in these same odds when it comes to things like the lottery. Now, the Apostle Paul talks a great deal about hope in his epistles, and he talks a lot about it in Romans. But it's a very different concept of hope than the one we usually think of. For most people today, hope is synonymous with wishful thinking or wishing for something to be true. So I can sure hope that I have steak for dinner tonight, but no one's actually offered to buy me a steak yet. The Greek word that Paul uses that we translate as hope is elpis, which it's really not wishful thinking. The connotation of the Greek word is hope in something that is expected or something that is assured. And so when Paul speaks of hope, he is not wishing for something, but rather he is speaking with confidence about something that he is sure will take place. And it's with this backdrop that we jump into our reading from Romans today. Feel free to take your bulletin and follow along or open up your Bible to, we have the page number here, page 1198 if you'd like to follow along in the Bible. As we begin chapter 5 of Romans, if you look backwards, Paul has been talking about justification by grace through faith. And so that's the argument he's been building up until this point. And the image that Paul uses is a legal one. So we're meant to imagine a person in court standing before a judge. Now, a person is justified when the judge declares him to be righteous or free from guilt. And Paul's argument up until this point in Romans is that our justification before God comes not from our adherence to the law, but rather it comes through Christ. And thus it's not our righteousness that justifies us, which is a really good thing, but rather it's Christ's righteousness which is reckoned to us. And so Jesus effectively stands in our place and is judged instead of us. We then appropriate that righteousness of Christ, not through anything we do, not through any requirements of the law, but rather we appropriate it through faith. Paul then tells us the result of our justification is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are meant to take comfort in the assurance of our salvation. Now, if you've ever been through an IRS investigation, and I hope none of you have, but if you've ever gone through that, one of the things you notice is that the IRS will never call you and tell you that the investigation is over. They will never say, case closed, go about your life and your business worry-free. They just stop calling. They just stop bothering you. And the idea is that at any point in time, they could come back and reopen that case. And so there's this constant fear in the heart of the person that's been investigated that the investigation is not over. God, on the other hand, will not change His mind. Our salvation is secure, and we can take comfort and we can rest in that guarantee. And Paul goes on to say, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so not only do we rest in the peace of our salvation now, but we will one day share in God's glory in heaven. Now the word rejoice that Paul uses here can also be translated to boast. But boasting really isn't a good thing most of the time, is it? You know, John Graham and I got together earlier this week and we watched the final game of the NBA Finals, and it reminded me of a time a few years ago, it was I think 2011, and the Los Angeles Lakers were in the playoffs. So this was sort of towards the end of their domination in the NBA. And they found themselves in the playoffs down 3-0. But Kobe Bryant was still full of all of the confidence of someone who leads the greatest team in the NBA, and he said, nevertheless, we're going to win this series. He was boasting about how good they were. But the fourth game of the series, the Lakers lost by over 20 points, and they were out of the playoffs. And the lesson here is that if you're going to boast about something, you better make sure it's a sure thing. You better make sure that the thing you're boasting about is actually going to happen. In Romans, Paul is telling us that our expectation of sharing in God's glory is such a sure thing that we're free to boast about it. We can rejoice in the fact of it. Now, just as Paul is starting to make us feel really good, talking about things like peace and hope and God's glory, suddenly he throws us for a loop in the next verse. He says, not only that, and we're like, yeah, not only that, Paul. And then he says, but we rejoice also in our sufferings. And everyone goes, whoa, what are you talking about? Rejoice in our sufferings? Has Paul gone mad? Why in the world would we want to rejoice in suffering? The first thing we need to realize is Paul is not saying that we should rejoice or boast because we are suffering. We're not supposed to say things like, hooray, I have cancer, or whoopee, chronic pain. That's not at all what Paul's talking about here. He's telling us that we continue to rejoice or even boast, even in the midst of our suffering, because we know, as Paul says, that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. In the 1950s, there was a psychologist named Kurt Richter, and he did an experiment with rats. And what he did is he took these rats and he put them in jars of water, and he wanted to see how long they would swim around and try and keep their head above the water before they gave up and drowned. And what he found when he first started doing this experiment is that most of them didn't last very long. And then he changed things up a bit. He got to kind of know when they were about to go under and give up. And right before that would happen, he would just lift them up out of the water for a few seconds and then put them back in. And what he discovered was that when he would do that with the rats, suddenly they were able to swim much, much longer because there was a hope that they would be rescued. And that hope gave them great strength in the midst of their despair. And they were able to continue fighting in that hope. Paul knows that we're not going to avoid suffering. Paul himself was no stranger to suffering. Oh, here's Paul, one of the most faithful servants of God that we know about, and yet Paul tells us that he had a thorn in his flesh. And he says he prayed 3 times for God to take it away. But there was no quid pro quo. There was no God saying, well, Paul, because you've been faithful, I have to do what you ask. No. God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul found God's grace in his suffering. Paul knew that his strength was not found in relief from that suffering, but rather in the strength of God in the midst of his suffering. So we are able to rejoice in the midst of suffering because we know that that suffering is not the end. We know that there will be rescue from all of our suffering. We know that one day we will share in God's glory and that our suffering in this lifetime will pale in comparison to the glory of God's kingdom. We are sure of this fact, and thus, as Paul says, our hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, Paul should be able to leave it at that. But he knows the human heart all too well. One of my college economics professors used to constantly tell us every day in class that there ain't no such thing as a free lunch, that everything has a cost. And so we start asking ourselves, so what's the cost? What's my part? What do I have to do for this to be true for me? And we have a tendency to always be slipping into the heresy of Pelagianism. Now, Pelagius was a bishop many, many years ago, and he essentially taught that as human beings, we actually have the capacity to live a perfect, sinless life, to stand righteous before God based on our own efforts. But because that's really hard, because most of us aren't able to do that successfully, God sent Jesus to die on the cross to kind of meet us halfway, to help us out, to get us over that hump. And that's a very appealing notion to us because we want to work for things. We want to know that we earned what we have. But Paul rebuts this idea unequivocally. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And continuing on, he says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Now, if you want to play football for the Kansas City Chiefs, you can't just show up on the first day of training camp and say, I'd like to be on the team, please. Number 46. That's my number, so go ahead and give it to me. They'd look at you like you were crazy. If you want to play in the NFL, you got to start when you're young, play Pop Warner football, and then junior high and high school football, and then you have to be recruited by a top-tier college team. And even that, after that, Very few college players ever get drafted by an NFL team. And even fewer of those guys actually wind up making a final roster. So, you really already need to be one of the best players in the world before you ever step foot on the field at Arrowhead Stadium on a Sunday afternoon. But God does not take that same approach. He did not wait for us to shape up and get our acts together before dying for our sins. Instead, Christ died for us while we were still sinners. The phrase "at the right time" is not saying at the right time for us when we had lived up to our end of the bargain. Instead, it means at the right time for God. Because God always initiates salvation. And He pays the price for our sins. It is not about what we do, but rather it is about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And so if God is willing to do this for sinners, for those who are estranged from Him, how much more confidence ought we to have in Him now that we are reckoned righteous before Him? Paul says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Now with such great love for us, what more can we do? Theologian Karl Barth once said, "Our disposition towards Him is simply open-hearted preparedness and willingness to receive. As the beloved of God, we have no alternative but to love Him in return. In the dawning splendor of His glory, we have no alternative but hope." Paul concludes our reading today by saying, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And so our boasting is never in ourselves or in our own efforts. We can never brag about how wonderful we are or how we're such loving, caring people. My hope will never come from myself because I know that I will always fail. My hope will never come from my own actions because I know that those actions will always fall short. My hope can only come from God, but because it is only through Jesus Christ that I can be reconciled to Him. My friends, promises of hope are in great abundance in the world around us today. If you drive this car, you will be admired and respected by your peers. We promise. If you shop at the store, you will be popular and stylish. We promise. If you read this book, you will become successful in life and in business. We promise. But like the Powerball, many of these promises are just wishful thinking. In the midst of these worldly promises, we must remember that our hope in Christ is a sure hope, because it is not dependent on what we must do, but rather on what Christ has done. Because we are justified by faith, we can be sure that our sins have been forgiven and that we have been reconciled with God. Because we are justified by faith, we can be sure that we will live in His grace and mercy. Because we are justified by faith, we know that this world is not the end, that our suffering will not last forever, and that we will one day be raised with Christ in glory. This is our hope, and this hope does not put us to shame. And so rejoice in this gift of God, and then share this hope with others. Amen.